Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read a number of verses tonight. I'd like, if you have your Bible, to look together with them, with me at those verses, or let's look together at them so that we can also allow the Word of God to enter in through the eye gate as well as the ear gate. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And you'll note here, just in passing, that there is a threefold activity of Christ towards the church. His past activity, he loved the church and gave himself for it. And then in verse 26, his present activity, sanctifying and cleansing it with the washing of the water by the word, and his future activity, that it might be presented to himself, or that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We're talking about spiritual passion. We're talking about having a passion for the things of God. And that's what we began with this past Lord's Day. And we talked in general first, just introducing the subject, and then we looked a little bit more specifically at where some of that passion should be directed. And I'd like to just define that again in the way that we're using it here. When we speak of spiritual passion, we're talking about passion as a strong desire, what the Bible calls zealousness, having a zeal, a rightly directed zeal. And a zeal and a passion and a desire that motivates us and moves us and drives us towards a particular thing or in a particular direction. And so we talked about that, and we saw that part of the rebuke that the Lord had particularly for one church in the book of Revelation included the fact that they needed to be zealous. They were cold. They were neither hot nor cold, the Lord said to the church at Laodicea. They were lukewarm, and the Lord would have them to be zealous and to repent. And then we look back in the Old Testament, and we saw in the book of Malachi that the people there had grown into sort of a settled indifference. They had adopted an attitude that it really didn't matter, that the Lord's things was not that important, that whether they really gave themselves to it or not, as long as they went through the motions, that's what counted. And the Lord rebukes them there. And so we looked at the subject in general, and then we looked at it a little more specifically, and we talked about having a passion for the Lord Jesus himself. And we noted some of the reasons why the Scripture says that we should have that zealousness towards his person, to know him better and to come to know him more completely and more fully. I'd like for us to look tonight, beginning in Ephesians chapter 5, at having a passion for the church. Having a passion for the church. And I think it'll help us to stop for a moment and to think about what the church is not, very briefly. When we're talking about having a passion for the church, we're not talking about having a passion towards some institution. We're not talking about having a passion towards some organization. Sometimes people have adopted that view of the church, that it's just like an organization or a club that you can join, or that you can cancel your membership, so to speak, and you can sort of attend it when you want, like you might a club of your choice, or that it was just some sort of man-made organization that men had started, and you could sort of take it or leave it. We're not talking about the church as a building, obviously. It's a little bit hard, unless you're really into architecture, to have passion for a building, although certainly some could perhaps have that. But we're talking about the church. And you notice here that we read in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and let's read a few of the verses that we find here just in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. It says there that he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is said to be here the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And the church is said to be the fullness of him that fills all in all. And that verse indicates that whatever the church is, in the mind of Christ and in the mind of God, it is that which completes Christ. It is that which fulfills him. And in a sense, it is that which in which he finds satisfaction. And when we're talking about having spiritual passion, we can sort of describe it as our heart beating like God's heart. Or perhaps better said, our heart beating in tune with the Lord's heart. We want our heart to throb with what his heart throbs with. And when it comes to the church, it is said here in verse 23 that it is that which fills or fulfills the one that fills all things. It completes him in that sense. Now, I've puzzled with that verse before, and perhaps you have too, and I perhaps have used the illustration before of the book of Genesis and of the creation of Adam and of the creation of Eve. And you remember that Adam, as he was created, he was a complete individual. He really didn't lack anything as far as he himself was concerned. God made him as a complete man, but there was something lacking, wasn't there? And you remember how God brought the animals before him, and evidently that aroused something in Adam as he saw those animals, and he saw them there with something that he didn't have. And God then put Adam to sleep and took a rib from out of him and formed a woman, created a woman, and brought her to Adam. And remember his response when he was awakened, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And Adam was led to see there in Eve, the woman that was created, something that he had been lacking that now fulfilled him. It wasn't that he was incomplete in one sense, but in another sense he was. And of course, we don't mean to say that the Lord Jesus could ever be incomplete, but there was something that he awaited to fulfill him, his bride, his body, which is the church. And so he is fulfilled in that sense. It is the fullness of the one that fills all in all. And then in chapter 2, you read in verse 19 that we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Verse 22 tells us, "In whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord." And you remember how the temple in the Old Testament, of course, was the place where God lived. It was the place on planet Earth where his presence dwelt. And that is an analogy or a metaphor that is used here of the church as the place where God by his Spirit inhabits. We are a holy temple, it says in verse 22, a habitation of God through the Spirit. There was a sense in which in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was completed, and later on when the temple was completed in Solomon's day, and God sent his visible presence down to manifest his glory there, it was in a sense God saying, "Here's where I'm pleased to dwell. Here's where I'm pleased to establish my presence." It was God's, for lack of a better term on my part, God's stamp of approval on that place. Well, where is that place today? It is the church, which is a temple of the Lord, a habitation of God through the Spirit, the place where he has placed his stamp of approval. That's a marvelous truth if we just get hold of that one thing. You know, man looks around and he looks for a great building or a huge cathedral, and just in his human mentality, his human thinking, his human reasoning, he sees this great and elaborate cathedral perhaps, and he thinks, surely that must be the place where God is pleased to dwell. And on the other hand, you look out somewhere in the jungles of Africa or South America and you find a little group of people, maybe just meeting under a straw thatched roof or maybe with no roof at all. Believers meeting together in the Lord Jesus' name, you see, and there they are. And that's the place where God places his stamp of approval. There's where he's pleased to dwell. That's his church. And it doesn't matter to him the matter, the size of the building. Even Solomon, in those bygone days, acknowledged the fact that the transcendent Lord didn't need a house that was made with the hands of men to dwell in. He said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house I've built. He recognized the great truth that's reiterated in the New Testament, that God is not a God that just dwells in houses made by men, but he has been pleased to presence himself in the midst of his people, placing his stamp of approval in that sense on what is really the church. Chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church is the place that displays and teaches to the principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God. Did you know that as we as who are believers in the Lord Jesus, as we gather together as the church, which is his body, that we are a university to the angels and to the created powers, the principalities and powers? And sometimes we view them, and in many ways they are, vastly superior to what we are, and yet we teach them something about God. God teaches his manifold wisdom through us, the church. Verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we fulfill, the church fulfills the eternal purpose of the eternal God. In verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Think of that just for a moment. Unto him be glory. Where? In the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You see, we need our minds to think like God thinks. And we need our hearts to beat like God's heart beats. And we need to have a passion for that which the Lord has strong desire towards. And so we need our view to be formed by what the Scripture has to say, not by what men have to say about the church, but by what the Lord himself has to say to us through his word about his church. Sometimes I try to joke with people, but I do it in a meaningful way, hopefully, not in a mean way, because I know that folks mean well. And sometimes, you know, you're traveling here or there, and people say, well, what do you do? And they find out, well, you're a preacher. And so they say, well, where's your church? And I say, well, I don't have a church. I wouldn't want to be in competition with the Lord, you know. It's his church. And, it's not trying to really be snide about things. It's just trying to maybe get a little point in, you know. Or they'll say, what church do you belong to? And you say, well, you know, there's really only two in the Bible. There's the true church and the false church, and I surely wouldn't want to be a part of that false church. It's kind of hard sometimes to get it across, isn't it? But it's his church. And we need our view shaped by what the Scripture says, and we need to view it as he does. And men have belittled the church because, number one, they haven't understood it. Number two, they have a misconception about what it is. Number three, they have seen, unfortunately, the lives of many who, at least nominally, and sometimes in reality, are a part of that church, and they judge the whole in light of the few. And so we need a correct understanding about the church. As you can see, just from that cursory reading in the book of Ephesians, in those few chapters, those few verses, the importance of the church in the mind and in the heart and in the plan of God. The heart of the Lord Jesus. You look in verse 9 of chapter 3, and it says there, as Paul was teaching and preaching, he says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In verse 9 it says that from the beginning of the world, from the beginning of the ages, it has been hidden in God. It was a mystery that was hidden in God. In other words, the Lord had something planned that he didn't tell anybody about. It's like you were going to do something really special. And you know, when you've got something really special plan. You want it, you don't want anybody to know about it. People ask you, come on, tell me what it is. I can't tell you. It's really good. You're really going to love it. It's really special, but I can't tell you now. You'll have to wait and see. It's like a great artist who has created something. And normally they don't work on it out in the open. They work on it in private, or they have what's called the unveiling, when that masterpiece or that work of art is unveiled. And the Lord had something hidden in the eternal ages, in the eternal mind of God. Couldn't be known because He hid it. And if God hides it, you're not going to find it out. But in His time, according to His plan, in this age, which is called now, in verse 10, He unveiled it. And what He's unveiled is this mystery, which is, as we read in the context, the church, which is the body of Christ. In other ages, in verse 5, He says, it was not known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, and so on. So the great eternal plan of God has now come to fruition. Let's think of it another way. If we look at the Almighty, if we look at God as He is revealed to us in Scripture, and we see Him working progressively down through the ages to accomplish His plan and to accomplish His will and to bring His plan to fruition, and we see Him working and arranging and maneuvering the world and its history and its events all under His sovereign control to bring it to what end in this day and age in which we're living? The church. The church. That is the fruition of the plan of God in this day and age in which we are living. It is the realization of the eternal purpose of God, and we who are saved are a part of that which has come to fruition. It is that which drew the Lord Jesus from heaven. In Ephesians chapter 5, as we already read, it said, Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it. What was it that would draw the Son of God, the Lord of glory, out of that place where He dwelt for all eternity as the Word that was with God, that was God, that was in the beginning with God? He came into this world to die for mankind, to die for the world, yes. But more specifically in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself for it. He came into this world to give His life so that the church could be formed, the body and the very bride of Christ. It is the object of His affection. What is God like when He looks down into the world now? What is it that the Lord Jesus, what is it in a sense that makes His heart throb, if I can reverently use that language? It is the church. It is the very object of His affection. And there are many reasons for that. It is bridal language that's often used of the Lord Jesus. He Himself said in John chapter 14, in My Father's house there are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. But if I go, I'll come again. Why? To receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know, it may help us to see that in the Jewish custom of the day and in bridal language. We're told that according to custom of that time, the groom, the prospective husband, would go off. He would already be living in the area of the father's house, and he would be preparing that place for his bride. So when the marriage was finally consummated, he'd go get his bride and bring her back to the father's house to live with him in that place that he had there prepared. Now you translate that into the language of the Lord Jesus. You think we're looking for Him to come, and we are because we want to be with Him. Well, what do you think that bridegroom's longing for? He's longing for the day when he can go and the shout will go out, behold, the bridegroom cometh, and he can take his bride so that she can come back and be with him in the father's house. That's how he views us, who are the church. It's an amazing thought when we begin to think about it. The very object of His affection, loved the church, gave Himself for it, sanctifies it. Why? That He might present it to Himself. He's waiting for the day when He can present the church to Himself. It is the sphere of the Spirit's activity. You read in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we won't turn to it now, but it is the very sphere that the Spirit of God operates in, according to the gifts given by the risen Christ. In Revelation 2 and 3, the church is uniquely identified with the Lord Jesus. There He is seen, in the midst of those churches, candlestick representing the very testimony in identifying those churches with the very glory of the Lord Jesus. It is connected with His glory, as we've already seen in Ephesians 3. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Familiar passages there that talk about the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. It's called there the pillar and the ground of the truth, the display and the support of the truth, that which displays the truth of God and that which upholds the truth of God, the church of the living God, verse 15. And then, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, it is God's witness and testimony on planet Earth. It is the house of God. And so we begin to see the heart of the Lord Jesus as it is focused upon that which is called in the Scripture in the New Testament, the church. We ask ourselves the question, how about us? Does our heart beat in tune with the heart of God towards the church? Is that our passion? Is that our desire concerning the church, which is His body? Let's look, if we could, at an individual that we find. Of course, you know his name is Paul. And turn to the book of Colossians, if you would. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, calling himself in verse 23 a minister or a servant of Christ, says in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Remember, the book of Colossians is one of the prison letters of Paul. He's writing from prison, and he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am filling up that which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ, and that means those things that he is suffering because of, for the sake of Christ, in relation to his body's sake there, he says, which is the church. And so Paul rejoiced in his sufferings that he suffered as he sought to serve in the area of the church. Verse 25, he said he was made a minister there, a servant, according to that which God had laid upon him. And then notice in verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. In chapter 2 and verse 1, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. You'll notice the language that he uses there in verse 29 and verse 1 of chapter 2. Labor, striving, conflict. That word conflict, I believe, is the same word that's used for agonizing. It was a word that was used of the wrestlers in that day, in the Roman games, as they would agonize, as they would struggle together in that sense, and strive together. And it's a word that indicates the effort that Paul was putting into this ministry that he talks about concerning the church. It was his attitude in that sense, and his function to labor and to strive, and a conflict that he endured for those who were the very body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 9. Paul says there, for I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Ye are wise in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. Being and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are as the offscouring of all things unto this day. Literally, we're saying in verse 13 there, the offscouring, we're literally the scum of the earth. That's how the literal phrase could be rendered. And I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. What would cause a man to labor to that point when he was considered to be the filth and the offscouring and the scum of the earth, as it says? When he says that we labor, we hunger, we thirst, we're even exposed to the elements, we're buffeted, that is beaten. And you can go through these books, particularly 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and look at the list of things that Paul endured. Certainly his passion was for the church. 2nd Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. Second Corinthians 2:4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Here was Paul who says, I wrote unto you out of great anguish of heart. My heart was torn apart, he says, as I wrote to you, with many tears. And he grieved for those at Corinth. And so we just, in this cursory reading, we see that Paul labored. He had emotional feelings towards those that he was involved with. He prayed for them. He agonized. He worked. He suffered. He was imprisoned. And one last passage along that line in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I have often said that 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of the most convicting passages to me personally in all of the New Testament, because it's there that Paul gives what we might call not just the qualifications, but what it means to be a true minister or servant of Christ. And to me, as I say personally, I have read this oftentimes, and it is one of the most convicting passages that I find in all of the Word of God along this on this particular subject. You notice that he says in verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Paul was saying there when he says in verse 7 that we were gentle among you as a nurse cherisheth her children, he said that we had a mother's love for you, a love like a mother would have. There's no love like a mother's love, is there? A mother's love often involves time, often involves sacrifice. It often involves no monetary pay. It often involves little thanks. It's often behind the scenes and not up in the forefront so much. A mother's love. And Paul says that's the kind of love we had towards you. He says, being affectionately desirous of you, in verse 8, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. And you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. He says, we worked and labored night and day with our own hands. so that we wouldn't charge you and you wouldn't have to pay us anything, so that we could preach unto you freely the gospel of God. And he says, you're witnesses. He says in verse 11, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So not only did he have a mother's love for them, he had a father's love for them as well. You can read that chapter as an example of what it means to be a true minister of Christ in that sense. He labored for them with his own hands. He served without pay. He gave of his time. He sacrificed for them like a mother or a father would do for their own children and their own family. Why am I bringing all these passages before you? Because I want you to see that not only was this the heartbeat in that sense and is the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus, a passion for the church, it was the passion of Paul. That's where his heart beat. And I want you to think about something. You remember some of those verses that we read? He was writing to churches like the church at Corinth. Not to a church that appreciated what he did. Not to a church that thought very highly of him. He had to write at least one other letter beside the first one he wrote to them to defend his own apostleship before them because of the accusations that were being made against them. And yet, you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, if 1 Thessalonians 2 is one of the most convicting passages, I believe 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15 is one of the most convicting verses in the New Testament. And I have written out beside it in 2 Corinthians 12:15, in the margin of my Bible, oh, that it might be true of me. Paul says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Now listen, in your mind, in your thinking, if not in your Bible, underscore this verse. We need this in the church. Listen to what he says. I will gladly spend and be spent. I will give everything I have. I will give myself for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less you return that love. I guarantee you, you start being involved in the local church, you know what will happen? You give yourself to the local church and everybody will line up and applaud you. Everybody will get behind you in line and say, where can I sign up to help? Everybody will come up to you and say, man, you're doing a wonderful job. Keep it up. Everybody will appreciate the way that you do things. You know better, don't you? But Paul could say, though the less you love me, though the less you appreciate what I do, the more abundantly I will love you. And the less you love me, you see, the book of 2 Corinthians, if you want a way to study it sometime, if you want some good messages that you have a series to do or something, or just want to study it on your own, study 2 Corinthians under what's called the paradoxes that are found there. You know, like, out of your trial of much affliction, out of your poverty, you gave much. The more abundantly I love, the less you love me, the more I'll give to you. I tell you, you see, do our hearts beat the way that Paul's do? It's easy for the devil to infect your thinking. It's easy for the world to infect your thinking. It's easy for your own selfish nature that we all are prone to affect our thinking and think, man, those people, I've done all this. I've been involved there. They don't appreciate what I do. They don't care about what I do. They don't get behind what I do. I'm just going to hang it up. No. You do what you do. Because when you're involved in the local church and you give yourself to the local church, you're right in line with the heart and the will and the mind of God. And you're right in line with Paul the Apostle. And I'll tell you something else. You will never regret it. You might not see results here in this earth, in this life, but you won't regret it. You remember this. If we give ourselves to the local church, we are never far from the will of God. Never far. And so, how is our passion towards the local church? You see, it's not like the Lord's and it's not like Paul's if we're unconcerned, if we're uninvolved, if we're absent from it, if we are indifferent to it, if we are isolated from it. It's not like the Lord's passion for the church, and it's not like Paul's. Now, God is a wonderful God, isn't He? And He's a wonderful designer. And you look around the room around you here, and you realize the marvelous variety of the mind of God. Part of our problem sometimes in the church can be, well, how do we say it? I see it often perhaps manifested most in preachers and missionaries. Because you always think that everybody's gift ought to be along the line of whatever gift you have. If you're a Bible teacher, you think everybody ought to study Greek and Hebrew and spend 8 hours a day in the Bible. If you're an evangelist, you think everybody ought to be out on the street 24 hours a day handing out tracts and knocking on doors and telling people the gospel. And so on and so on and so on it goes. We tend to view everybody through the filter of our own particular gift. If you've got the gift of helps, you think everybody ought to be helping, can't understand why they don't. We don't all get involved in the same way because we don't all have the same gift. We don't all have the same ability. We don't all have the same means. We don't all have the same time or personality or any of the rest of it. And ours may be far different than somebody else's. There was a man named, I want to say Epaphras in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians, who had a ministry of prayer. Ever met people like that? I can name a man that was connected. Well, I will name him Norman Auld. Norman and Vera Auld. Some of you will remember the Aulds. Rarely do I travel anywhere when I'm speaking, anywhere in the world, and I'm preparing, or I'm getting ready, or I'm traveling, and I get up to speak, and I remember that that man and his wife pray for me daily, and have been for years. There's a man whose physical capacity has been greatly diminished, but he has a vital ministry in regard to the church. And while guys like me get up with a mouth to speak, there's somebody behind the scenes that nobody knows in a little place, in a little town, somewhere in Florida, who probably can't physically get on his knees, but is bowed in his heart before the throne of grace, interceding and praying for me. We all don't have the same kind of ministry, do we? Praise God we don't. If all were the mouth, boy, we'd really be in trouble, wouldn't we? Where would the hearing be? But you see, I'll give you a few short perhaps things to think about by way of application. Be committed to God's plan. God's plan is the local church, the local assembly. Be committed to it. Prayer. How we need to pray for one another. It's hard sometimes, isn't it? Boy, you just go over the prayer list tonight. The physical needs are overwhelming, much less the spiritual needs. But prayer. We need to pray for one another. Don't let other people's attitudes shape yours. What if Paul had done that? He says, man, you're loving me less and less. I'm going to love you less and less. His was just the opposite. The less you love me, even though the more abundantly I love you, I'm still going to spend and be spent for you. Because ultimately it's for the Lord and for His glory. And then recognize the nature of what you're involved in. You see, when we're involved in the local church, I mean, you can't get any closer to the heart of God than that. Now, it might be in evangelism that's our primary gift, in bringing people where? Into the church, which is His body, and the local church, which is the local expression of that. I tell you, it's a big thing we're involved in. It's vital. It's the very heart of Christ. And it should be our passion and desire as well. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your plan. We can't improve upon it. We wouldn't want to try. Sometimes we wonder how you left things in this world, but this is your plan. You don't have a plan B. You didn't need one. And you revealed your mind in the scripture for us to see there and to be able to follow. And so we pray that we might be faithful and obedient to that which you've expressed there in the Word of God. We pray that we might realize afresh the importance of the church. It's not some marginal thing. It's not some thing that's just out on the periphery of all that the Bible talks about. It is the very heart and center and core of your plan in this day and age. We really can't be in tune with you if we're not involved in that sense in the local assembly in one aspect or another. Help us, we pray. Help our heart to beat in tune with your heart in this area, this vital area of the church. May the Spirit of God take the Word of God and apply it uniquely and individually to our own hearts, we pray, and give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.